Good morning. If you have your Bible available, I'd ask you to turn to Amos chapter 8. Turn in your Old Testament to Amos chapter 8, and that is certainly where we'll begin here in just a few minutes after I extend a warm welcome to everyone who has come together to worship and glorify God. Amos chapter 8. And as you do turn there, I would like to welcome all of our members. It is good to be together on the Lord's Day. It's good to get together to worship and glorify God as we have been taught. Something we should look forward to, that we should long to do, we have the privilege of doing every first day of the week. As always, we truly appreciate the efforts of everyone who works here to strengthen this congregation, to our Bible class teachers, to the men who serve in the foyer during Bible class and our worship services, to the men who led in song, who served at the table, who led in prayer. Kevin, we thank you for your excellent comments before the Lord's Supper. And we appreciate the time and the effort and the focus that goes into that for you and for all the men who prepare comments and readings before we share the Lord's Supper. That is vitally important to help put our head and our heart in the right place. So thank you for your efforts and the efforts of all who engage in that as well. If you're visiting with us, please know that you're our honored guest. We have many familiar faces and some new faces with us. So it is encouraging to have you with us. We pray likewise that you're encouraged by the things that you hear and see and participate in with us here today. And please know that you're always welcome to come back whenever you might have the opportunity. Going off script a little bit here, but I was putting this sermon together this week. And of course, I received the news that our brother Rand had passed away. I kind of stopped in my tracks. Excuse me. And I wondered if this was the right sermon to deliver today. And I think what Rand would say was, as long as it's the truth, then preach on. And I really got to thinking about it. I believe this is a sermon that Rand would appreciate. I hope he appreciated all my sermons, but because the theme of our lesson today is the value of God's Word and how we should love His Word and act upon it. And I can't think of a more defining characteristic than our brother Rand as someone who loved God's Word. And so I think it is an appropriate sermon. It is somewhat of a challenge and a warning to understand the consequences of a lack of love and application of God's Word as we prepare for the day of judgment. But again, I just wanted you to know that I was thinking of Rand and thinking about the Zuber family as I put the lesson together. And I think you'll think about him too as well. So with that, let me pose a question as we begin. How much do you value God's Word? And that's the way I had intended on beginning the lesson today. I think most all of us would say, well, I do value it. I do love God's Word. It's of the utmost importance to me in my life. Let me pose the question a different way, in terms of a what if. What if, for one reason or another, all of a sudden, you no longer had it? You no longer had access to God's Word. You couldn't just open up your Bible and start reading because you didn't have a Bible. You didn't have that app on your smartphone or on your tablet. For one reason or another, you just didn't have access anymore. It had been taken away, removed from you. What impact would it have on your life? You might think that's an unrealistic eventuality, and it might be hard to fathom that in this country, in this day and age, and looking into the future, that we would ever find a situation where we just didn't have His Word. But that betrays the fact that there are so many places in this world where people would give anything to have the access that we have. And throughout history, when people have been denied access to God's Word by a church, a government, a religious movement, or just cultural factors that prevented them from having access to Scripture. And to realize that there was a time when God threatened to take His Word from His people based on their lack of faith and obedience. And that brings us to Amos chapter 8, where we'll focus on verses 11 and 12 of Amos chapter 8, where God, through the prophet Amos, tells His people living in the northern kingdom of Israel, if you don't repent and change your ways, I will bring a famine. Not the famine that they were used to, a famine of food, a drought of water, but a famine of His Word, if they wouldn't change their ways and appreciate and act on the Word that He had given them. Read that with me, if you would, Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, not a famine of thirst or water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. The people had become disobedient. That's the basis of Amos's prophecy. And so many other prophets that prophesied to the northern and southern kingdoms. If you don't mend your ways and become faithful and obedient, come back to the Lord, then there will be tragic consequences. And it's true, sometimes the Lord did send actual famines and droughts upon his people to remind them of his sovereignty so they would come back to him, but this would be a much worse famine. It would be a famine of his word. He would take his word away from them. And they would wander around looking for it, and they wouldn't be able to find it. And that's exactly what happened about 60 years later. The people in the northern kingdom of Israel didn't mend their ways. They didn't readjust their priorities and rekindle their faith and obedience. So God allowed the Assyrian Empire to conquer the northern kingdom, taking the Israelites into captivity, scattering them throughout the empire of Assyria, never to come together again as a nation of God's people. God would no longer send prophets. He would take his law from them. They wouldn't have access to it. As he says, they'll wander around looking for it and not be able to find it. Let's think about how that warning applies to us. Because we may not foresee the eventuality that God would take his word from us. There's nothing in Scripture that says that he would, but we can certainly voluntarily enter in to that condition of famine and drought. If we don't respect, learn, and apply his word, we have entered into this self-induced, self-imposed famine, spiritually speaking. So let's think about the warnings against that, the warnings that Amos gave to the Israelites, because the challenges that they had are challenges that we deal with to this very day. And if we don't mend our ways and respect God's word and act upon it, then we put ourselves in that famine condition. We have given up our access to God's word. His words are useless to us if we truly don't act on it. Let's think of this topic from three different perspectives to acknowledge the value of different aspects of our faith as we look back into Amos's prophecy. First off is just to acknowledge the value of God's word itself. Think of the access that we have in this country, in this nation. We understand that that may not always be, but it is right now. We should value that and never take it for granted because, again, as we'll be reminded in the lesson, there are so many people that would give so much to have the access that we have. But with that access, have we taken it for granted? Then we'll go back into Amos's prophecy and we'll look at two specific examples of the shortcoming of the Israelites that we should work to avoid lest we surrender God's word. First had to do with our relationship with others. Because as we'll read in Amos's prophecy, the Israelites were abusing one another. They were failing to share God's love as they were taught in his word. So God said, if you're not going to act on it by showing that love, I'm just taking it back from you. Why would I even give it to you if you're not going to use it? Another point that he makes has to do then with their relationship with God himself in context of how they worshiped. Because it becomes evident that the Israelites were going through the motions. They were making the offerings and the sacrifices, but it wasn't sincere and their heart wasn't in it. So again, God says, if you're not willing to follow my word regarding how you should worship, I'll just take my word from you. If you're not going to use it, I don't even want you to have it. So we'll think about those two warnings, our relationships with others and our relationship with God and how we worship. Are we following his word or are we just going through the motions? So let's think about this warning about entering in to a spiritual famine. That God would never literally take his word from us necessarily, but we can certainly surrender it if we're not learning it and acting upon it. First, let's just go back and think and appreciate the value of God's word in and of itself. Think of the access that we have in this modern day and age in our country. If you have a smartphone, within seconds, within heartbeats, you can find any book, chapter, and verse of any translation of Scripture. I'm sure most of us have multiple copies of the Bible at our homes, maybe one in our car, maybe one in a desk drawer at work. We have the Bible at our fingertips, but do we take advantage of the opportunity to learn and act on it? Because if not, it's just a book with some nice thoughts. If we're not truly absorbing it and acting upon it, are we really acting in the way that God wants us to? And that has not been the case throughout the course of history. There have been times when people have taken the Bible from other people as a source of power to keep Scripture from others. I'll give you just one example, and it comes from the history of the Catholic Church. In recorded history, there were times that the Catholic Church made deliberate efforts to confiscate Bibles from ordinary people and actually to burn them to prevent people from having access to Scripture. I'll give you two examples of decrees that the church passed, one in 1229 AD and the other in 1234 AD, two slightly different places, but just listen to the words and think about the actions that followed. The first example is the decree of the Council of Toulouse in 1229 AD. The Catholic Church wrote that we prohibit also that the laity, or normal, ordinary people, should be permitted to have the books of the Old or New Testament, but we most strictly forbid their having any translations of these books. Then the ruling of the Council of Tarragona in 1234 AD. No one may possess the books of the Old and the New Testament in their modern or their local language, and if anyone possesses them, he must turn them over to the local bishop within 8 days after the publication of this decree so that they may be burned. And friends, I'm not pointing fingers at the Catholic Church. That's just an example in recorded history of so many denominations, so many churches, so many governments and groups of people that have actively prohibited their people from having access to Scripture. Can you imagine? You know, the word gospel translates as good news. It's the good news of God, meant for all people. That someone would take the good news and prohibit someone else from having it, and would go to the lengths of burning it to make sure that they couldn't have it. That's happening in places in this world to this day. You know, throughout the Cold War, there was extensive efforts to smuggle Bibles into the Soviet Union. Up to this day, there are efforts to smuggle Bibles into China and North Korea and other nations where their government prohibits their people from having access to Scripture. There are also cultural factors where in different places, culturally speaking, people aren't allowed to have access to God's Word. I'll just give you one other modern-day example. Several months ago, Wendy's younger sister, Jessie, and her daughter, our niece, Ella, went on a mission trip to the country of Malawi in Africa. It's an impoverished nation where missionaries have been traveling for years to teach the gospel. There's been a concerted effort. The Carroll's son, Ryan, is in Ethiopia preaching the gospel as we speak. I'm sure he's encountering similar situations and experiences. You know, in that country, when missionaries first started to go to Malawi, they were allowed to teach the men, because women weren't allowed to learn anything from any outside source. If they were to learn, it would be from their husband or from their father. So at least the missionaries can go and teach the men, and the first thing they taught them was to teach your wives and your daughters. And apparently that didn't go too well because the men weren't too focused on that. But as time went by, culturally speaking, women were then allowed to learn and to be taught. And that was this effort that Jesse and Ella participated in to go and teach women and girls in Malawi about the gospel, about Scripture. And they told us that the most rewarding aspect of their trip, among many, was to see women be handed their own Bible for the first time, because they haven't ever been able to have their own copy in their own language. And they said the women would take it and just embrace the book, and they would weep. They would cry because they had a Bible. They had Scripture. Something else interesting and I think moving that they said is that many of the men and women, the parents, don't know how to read and write. But the government and international agencies have begun to build schools in the remote areas to teach the boys and girls how to read and write and do math. So oftentimes the missionaries would hand the Bibles to the parents. They give the Bible to their kids. They go home and their kids sit and read the Bible to their parents because the kids are in school and they're learning how to read. What an amazing sight that must have been. I'll share with you one other sad aspect of the trip, and I say sad, you'll understand when I put it into context. Jesse and Ella had a guide, a man who drove them around to all the remote villages to teach. He was also their interpreter, and he was also a faithful Christian. And he shared with Jesse and Ella his impression of the United States. He's never been here before, but this is how he thinks America is. And I'll paraphrase. He said, you know, America must be this wonderful place. And Jesse and Ellis said, of course, well, why would you say that? What is your thought? And he said, well, two things. First off, you have electricity everywhere. Wherever you go, there's light. Remember, he's never been here. And there was a reason he said that, though. He said, the second thing is everybody has several Bibles. So you put that together, and what does it mean? Everybody must be reading the Bible day and night because you have electricity, you have light, you have the means, you have the ability. And at first, Jesse and Ella were encouraged, but then they sadly had to tell this man, that is not the way that it is. And he was so confused, he was mystified. How could that not be? Well, let's ask ourselves the same question. How could that not be? As members of his church, we have such access to Scripture day and night. Nothing prohibits us from studying, learning, and applying God's Word, but do we appreciate the access that we have, or have we taken it for granted? Once we understand that, it becomes a question of how do we receive it? How do we act on it? And I'd like to ask you to turn in your New Testament to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll read just verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Because here the Apostle Paul commends the people of Thessalonica for how they received and acted on God's Word. So with that in mind, we'll reflect on two points that Paul makes to the Thessalonians, recorded here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Two points about how the Thessalonians received God's Word and acted upon it. First off, they received it as the true Word of God. Now let's just pause and think about that for just a few seconds and appreciate the fact that when you open up the Bible, when you open up that app on your tablet or your smartphone and the words come up, it's not really just words on a screen or words on a page. Those are God's words. That is His message to us. That's not just something someone thought that God might have said or thought, something He may have wanted us to know. That is His personal message to us. When we read the Gospels, in many translations and versions, the words printed in red, the words that Christ said, that's exactly what it is. Those are words that our Savior spoke that He wanted us to hear before He was nailed to a cross for our sins. We appreciate the gift and the blessing that God's Word is because it is exactly what we title it. It is God's Word. And it has value because that's the information He wanted us to know. What else did Paul say to the people of Thessalonica? That God's Word effectively works in those who believe. In other words, it makes a difference. And that's to say that they acted on it. It wasn't just words. Even though they appreciated it as God's Word, it's not that they just heard it or they read it and memorized it. It made a difference because they acted on it. They put it into action. And as we'll see going forward in the lesson, when we get back into Amos's prophecy, that was the shortcoming of the Israelites. It becomes evident that they knew and understood God's Word. They just weren't acting on it. And that's why God threatened the consequence of removing His Word. You have it, you understand it, you learned it, but you're not acting on it. But with that, as we've reflected on the topic for just a few minutes, allow me to return to the original question, what if? Let's just think about that one more time with some context of the lesson up to this point. What if there came a time when you no longer had access to the Bible? Would it make that big of a difference? Would it make that big of a change in your daily life? If at that point the only knowledge of Scripture you had was what you had already read, but going forward, you couldn't go back to the Bible. You couldn't reference it. You couldn't go there to consult Scripture. What you had is what you had, and of course, over time, your memory would start to fade. Would it make that big a difference in your life? Again, I think most of us would initially say, well, yes, it would, but do we really act that way? Do we study? Do we learn? Do we contemplate? Do we meditate? Do we discuss it with others? And then do we strive to act on it? Or is God's Word something that we'll get to later? You know, I'd really like to start studying or reading more. Or I'd really like to make some changes in my life because I know God wants me to do some things that I read in His Word and I'm just not doing them, but I'm real busy right now. I've got some challenges in my life. I have a project I'm working on. Things are busy at work. Things are busy at school. Do we put it off? Or do we truly understand how important and valuable that it is? And with all the access that we have, we've been given ample opportunity to learn and study. If it disappeared, if it went away, would it make that much of a difference? I'll leave that question with you. I'd like you to reflect on it throughout the rest of the lesson. I'd like you to carry it out of this building with you, and let's reflect on it from time to time. Let's think of the opportunity we have, the blessing of God's Word. And are we truly acting on it? Do we learn it and put it into action? Or is it something that we'll just get to later? And with that, let's go back to Amos's prophecy and let's think of two examples of the shortcoming of the Israelites that led God to say, if you don't fix these things, I'll take my word away from you. The first has to do with their relationship with one another, and the second will have to do with their relationship with God and how they were worshiping. I direct you to Amos chapter 8, and this time we'll read verses 4 through 6. Amos 8, verses 4 through 6. This is really a summary of much of what Amos had prophesied up to this point. The transgressions of the Israelites, things they needed to work on and fix. This is where these two points come from. So read with me Amos chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. God, through the prophet, says, "Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, 'When will the new moon be passed, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even selling the bad wheat?'" You know, it really becomes a question of priorities. Again, the people knew God's word. That will become evident in some other passages that we look at. They just weren't acting on it. In some cases, they were acting in the opposite way that God's word has taught. And that first example is how they were treating one another. They were failing to show the love that God taught them to show to their countrymen, to their fellow Jews, to God's chosen people, one to another. The Jews here were doing the exact opposite. They were extorting one another, taking advantage of the needy, cheating one another. That's the reference to the ephah being small and the shekel being great. An ephah is just a measurement of grain. Think of it in terms of a bag of grain. The shekel was the coins they would use in the market, of course, to buy the sack of grain. The grain was getting smaller and smaller. That sack was getting smaller and smaller. The price was getting higher and higher. They're extorting one another, cheating the needy. Not only were they not showing God's love to one another, they were going the extra mile to deny that love, to cheat one another. And understand, this could be a challenging comparison to make and a challenging parallel, because we may accurately say, well, I'm not cheating anybody. I'm not cheating my brethren. I'm not cheating anyone in this world. I'm honest when I do business. I'm not cheating the needy and taking advantage of them. But the question actually is, what are you doing? Because it's not just an issue of not cheating someone. The true question is, are we cheating others out of the love that God taught us to share with one another? Are we withholding that? God teaches us that in His Word, but do we act on it? Because if not, we've entered into this spiritual famine. Let's look at two examples from the New Testament. Let's begin with James chapter 2. Let's read verses 14 and 17. James 2, verses 14 through 17. Where James gives us an example in a practical sense that we can all relate to. If a brother or sister in Christ is struggling, what do we do? Even more importantly to James's point that he'll make here, what are we not doing? So James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. James asks, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also by faith itself, or thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And just think about what James just said. If a brother and sister in Christ is struggling, and there's a need that they have, how do we respond? I think we respond in a very common way. The first thing we might do is offer some words of encouragement, because we do love them and we are concerned. And then we should certainly say and follow through with that we would pray for them. And those are things that we should absolutely do, but to James's point, it shouldn't stop there. That's the absolute minimum we should do. Again, I'm not minimizing the power of prayer. That is utterly important, but how often does it just stop there? "Well, I feel real bad for you. I'm concerned about you. You're in my thoughts and in my prayers." We say some prayers, and then that's it. What have we actually done above that to help that person? Is there something they need that we can provide? Can we continue to check on them? Can we visit with them? Not just give them those few words, but spend some time with them. Is there someone else that might have resources that we can bring into this situation if they're comfortable with that? What do we actually do? And we thought about this in Bible class the other day. The word love is used extensively throughout the New Testament. Oftentimes than not, it's used as a verb. It's an action word. It means doing something for someone, not just having that feeling of warmth and concern, but actually following through, making an impact, and making a difference. And let's make no mistake, James gives an example regarding our brethren, our fellow Christians. We know elsewhere in Scripture we're taught to share that love with everyone we come into contact with, everyone we have the opportunity, and that brings us to Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. That commandment to love one another is much more general than just for our brethren. You know, Jesus taught us to love our neighbor and to love our enemy. That's a pretty broad definition. And we'll look at a more specific definition that Christ gives here in just a few minutes. But let's read Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." It is true that Paul qualifies that at the end, do good, especially to those of the household of faith, but he doesn't say exclusively. Because right before that, he says, do good to who? Do good to all. Why would he say especially to those of the household of faith? Why would he qualify in that way? Well, this is where it all begins, isn't it? This is our proving ground. This is, if you will, where we practice, where we rehearse. If we can't love one another and make an impact on each other's lives, how can we do that for people out in the world, outside these walls? We maintain that here. We develop that skill among us, and we take it out and we share it with other people. Let's think about it from the perspective of a question that our Savior answered in Luke chapter 10. You know, early in Luke chapter 10, a lawyer, a scribe, an expert in the law, asked Jesus a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, what must I do to obtain salvation? Jesus turns the question around and says, well, you're an expert in the law. What's your knowledge of Scripture? How would you answer your own question? And the scribe says, well, I would say it's love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus commends him and says, you've answered correctly. But the lawyer continues. He wants him to qualify that. Well, who's my neighbor? Define who a neighbor is. Who do I have to show love to in this world? And how does Jesus respond? By telling the most well-known story in the Bible, at least one of them, the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's his definition of who a neighbor is. A story of a stranger who helped a man who had been beaten and left for dead. These two men came from two groups of people that absolutely did not get along, the Samaritans and the Jews. Yet the Samaritan crossed that cultural boundary and helped someone who his people would say you should never help in the first place. That's the definition of a neighbor. That's who we should show God's love to. It's not exclusive to his church, to our congregation. It's an expectation that we share that with everyone. And if we don't, are we neglecting God's word? Do we truly value it if we're not acting on it? Think in terms of a famine again. That would be like having a bag of seeds, never planting, and then starving. Or having a bag of seeds and planting, watching the crop spring up, never harvesting, and starving. God's given us His Word, friends. He's given us everything we need. Do we learn it and act on it? Or do we neglect it and starve spiritually because we're not being productive in His kingdom? Let's look at one more example from Amos chapter 8, going back to that same passage, Amos 8, verses 4 through 6. If you look right in the center at the beginning of verse 5, Amos writes that the people were asking, "When will the new moon be passed, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat?" This has to do with their attitude in worship. We understand the Sabbath, that day that was set aside, consecrated to the Lord. The Jews weren't allowed to work by God's law on that day because they were to dedicate themselves to study, to worship, to reflection, to cultivate their relationship with the Lord. The new moon was very similar. It is simply the first day of each month, because the Hebrew calendar was a lunar-based calendar. And there were statutes and principles in the old law that governed their conduct on that day, very similar to the Sabbath, because on the new moon, on the first day of the month, they were not to work. They had offerings they were to make to the Lord, and again, that was a day of reflection. So what were the people in the northern kingdom of Israel saying? When will those days be over? You know, when will the Sabbath end so I can get back to work? When will the feast of the new moon be over so I can get back to doing things that I think are more important than worshiping and glorifying God? Worship had become a distraction. They had other priorities. They were impatient in worship to get back to the other things they wanted to do. It just so happens that the things they wanted to do was extorting one another. Well, let's think about our attitude of worship. Are we focused when we're here? Is this something we look forward to as a privilege and not a task or a chore? Is this something that we see the value in and we prepare for, or do we come because we have to? Do we come because if we don't, someone's going to notice and someone might check on me? Or do we come because if we don't, I'm going to have that little feeling of guilt in the back of my mind until I get back to the things I want to do to finish up my weekend? Do we understand how vital and important and what a blessing it is to come together and worship God? And Jesus taught about that as well. Join me in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 15. Let's read verses 7 through 9. Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9. Leading up to this point, the Pharisees had criticized his disciples for not following the Jewish custom of washing their hands before they eat. There's not a stipulation in the old law that the Jews were to do that. So the Jewish leaders had added that, and they were binding that custom. They were trying to enforce it. And they criticized the disciples for not following it. And Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13 as he summarizes his response. Let's think of this in terms of our attitude of worship. Matthew 15, verses 17 through 9. Jesus says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Well, 2 points that he makes, and we'll work kind of in reverse at the end of that passage. Jesus says, you're binding, you're trying to enforce things that were never stipulated in the old law. In other words, he's saying, you're not worshiping in truth. But then he speaks to the fact that they weren't worshiping in spirit. You honor me with your lips, but not with your heart. You're saying the quote-unquote right things. You're doing the right things. You're going through the motions, but there's no heart in it. There's no passion to it. It's just something you're doing because you think you have to. And let's think about what happens when we gather together and your attitude in worship. Do we understand the privilege it is? Do we look forward to it? Do we understand that here Jesus is telling us that empty words equal empty worship. An empty heart equals empty worship. And it also reminds us that there is such a thing as acceptable worship, but that absolutely means that there is unacceptable worship. Return to Amos's prophecy, but this time, a little earlier, Amos chapter 5, we'll read verses 21 and 22. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. This morning in his opening prayer, our brother Ed said some familiar words that we often hear men use or reference when they lead prayers in worship. And I'm paraphrasing, but it's words to this effect. "Lord, we pray that the things we do here are acceptable and pleasing to you." That's an important statement. It's not a required statement every time someone leads a prayer in worship, but think of the meaning behind it. Just because we're here going through the motions doesn't mean that the Lord's satisfied with what we're doing if we're not focused and our heart's not in the right place. And that's what was happening in the northern kingdom of Israel. Let's read Amos chapter 5, verses 21 and 22 together. But before we do, let me pose another question. What if this was God's response to your worship? You came here. You were going through the motions. You're just biding your time to get back to your busy weekend. And God said this, "I hate, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fat and peace offerings." What if God thought that about your worship, about our worship? Again, the Israelites were going through the motions. They were making the offerings. They were making the sacrifices. Their heart wasn't in it. And so what was God's response? "I don't even recognize it. It's as if you didn't even worship me because you're not doing it with the proper heart the way you've been taught." And consequently, later in Amos's prophecy, he says, if you're not going to use my word, if you're not going to learn it and abide by it, I'm going to take it from you. I'm going to bring this famine of my word against you because you don't appreciate and value my word. And that's a warning and a lesson for us. Do we value God's Word? Do we understand the absolute blessing that it is? We have such access in this country. Do we take that for granted, or do we take advantage of it? I'd ask you to be turning to our last passage of Scripture that we'll read together this morning in the New Testament, Luke chapter 16, verses 27 through 31. Luke 16, verses 27 through 31. As we think about the value of His Word and God's expectation that we learn it and that we act upon it, it's not just words on a page. It's not just text on a screen. It's what God wants us to know. Because through His Word, He's guiding us to salvation. And He has given us everything we need to prepare for the day of judgment. Let's think about that as we read Luke 16, verses 27 through 31. This is the last part of the account that Jesus gives of Lazarus and the rich man. You know, Lazarus was a beggar who was laid at the doorstep of this rich man day after day begging for food, and the rich man refused to help him. Lazarus and the rich man die. Lazarus goes to paradise where he's with Abraham. The rich man goes to torment. The rich man asks for just a drink of water. Can Lazarus cross over and bring me a drop of water to quench my thirst? Abraham says he cannot. You had your chance in this lifetime to help Lazarus, and now you are receiving the consequence that you earned, and there's no crossing over. And by the time we get to Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 27, the rich man has one more request. Let's pay particular attention to the response that Abraham gives related to the topic of the lesson today, the value of God's Word and the fact that He's given us everything we need. So Luke chapter 16, verses 27 through 31. Then the rich man said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they would repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Think about the gravity of the statement he makes. By the end of this story, this parable, something that could actually be a true event since there's a name included in it, Jesus is referring to himself. He is the man, God in human form, that died and rose from the dead. What impact does that have on us? And then he poses that further question. Let's think, what do we have in common with the rich man's brothers? We have God's Word. We have unprecedented access. We know then what God expects of us. Do we act on it? Do we realize the impact of the sacrifice that was made for us? Do we value God's Word and act on it? Or do we put ourselves into this spiritual, self-imposed famine of God's Word? Let's remember that value. Let's remember what God expects of us. And let's continue to follow God's Word as He leads us on a path to salvation, preparing us to the day of judgment. And along the way, let's teach it to everyone we can to help a world that so desperately needs God's Word and so desperately needs that example. Allow me to extend a brief invitation. If you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity to come forward. Confess Christ as your Lord and Savior. Be baptized. Have your sins washed away. Become a member of the Lord's Church. Begin your process of learning and acting on God's Word. Friends, that doesn't happen overnight. That's why I highlight it and I stress the word process. It is a lifelong process, but every process begins with a first step. You have that opportunity to come and make that step, make that commitment. Begin your journey of faith towards salvation. And if you are a Christian and you're struggling with anything that has to do with your faith, if you're struggling to find your way, if you're struggling with sin and temptation, whatever the case may be, your brethren are here to help you as well. So if that invitation applies to anyone, won't you stand as we sing together the invitation song?